Today is week two of our series, Six Essential Christian Disciplines. So number two of Six Essential Christian Disciplines. Last week we opened this series with the essential discipline of thinking about the gospel every day. And I hope you enjoyed hearing that as much as I enjoyed preaching it, and I hope you enjoyed applying it this week, thinking about the gospel every day. Today we want to shift our attention, though, to a second area that I believe it's critical that we as believers in Jesus Christ exercise a spirit-given self-discipline. And that we do that for the purpose of growing in Christ, for serving Christ, for obeying Christ and loving Christ. And that second area that I believe we need to apply the Christian discipline is in the area of Bible reading. The essential Christian discipline of Bible reading or Bible study. Let me start us with a quote that I read this week. It went this way, just one line. The alternative to discipline is disaster. I believe that quote applies perfectly to a lot of things, but applies perfectly to the subject of Christians and our Bible reading. The alternative to discipline is disaster. Perhaps I can support that assertion with one simple question. Do you usually do better spiritually when you don't read your Bible? Neither do I. So let's give some attention to it this morning. Let's give some attention to this absolutely essential area of Christian discipline. I think we would agree that, at least after a bit of thinking, as Christians, the worst enemy that you and I face on a daily basis is ourselves. Now, Satan is terrible, and demons are, well, they're demonic. But self, me, my sinful flesh, that's my greatest daily foe in the Christian walk. It's the foe that never leaves me, never seems to grow tired of resisting godliness. It is the snare to be avoided in every path. Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India in the late 1800s, early 1900s, expressed it this way in a poem. She said, God, harden me against myself, the coward with the pathetic voice, who craves for ease and rest and joy. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my clog, whatever road I go. Writing in a context of studying the Bible, R.C. Sproul voices his agreement with that when he writes these stinging words. Here then, says Sproul, is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it's work. Our problem, says Sproul, is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. Ouch. Hit and sunk, huh? Now, this sermon could easily degenerate into a massive guilt trip, the lash of the whip biting deeper with every point, right? But actually, I don't think that's the way to motivate believers to read their Bibles faithfully. Bible reading is work, there's no question of that, but you know, it is a joyful and a beneficial work. It's a work that's full of discovery and fascination and incredible benefits. And that's where I want to focus our eyes this morning as we think about this essential Christian discipline. We read the scripture daily, not so much because we must, but because we lust for its encouragement, its stability, its information, its wisdom, its guidance. We want that. We read the scripture daily because we love the one Lord who spoke that scripture to us through its many human authors. And so today I want to motivate hungry men and women to eat. It should be the easiest thing I've ever done in my life. I want to motivate you and me as Christian men, as Christian women, and children as well, those of you who are old enough to read. I want to motivate us, hungry men and women, to eat simply by setting a savory smell of delicious cooking food under your noses. If you didn't have breakfast, sorry. But I believe that the Word of God is a wonderful, delicious meal, and sometimes we just get congested and we can't smell it, or we stop smelling it. We somehow put a clothespin peg on the end of our nose, and we stop smelling the delicious meal that God has left for us. And you know what? I just want to get you smelling again. What you need, what I need, is a reminder of how much you like and need God's Word. And when you're reminded of that, I think then you'll be motivated to sink your knife and your fork into that delightful, soul-satisfying work of devouring the delicious spiritual meal that we call the Bible. Now, to push you along that path, I want to show you an example. I want to show you an example of a man in the Bible itself who absolutely loved and delighted in the Word of God. I want to show you the myriad of ways that it benefited him when he read it consistently. And then, having seen his extraordinary example, I want you to jump into the race. I want you to jump onto the athletic track, start to run behind him, jump into the race of the disciplined daily Bible study, tucking in behind this guy like a runner following the pacemaker at an athletics meet, following him stride for stride in his love for God and his love for God's written word. Now, naturally, the question is going to be, well, who is it, Joel? I mean, who is this guy whose pace we're going to try to match, whose stride we're going to imitate? What is his name? I don't know. Well, that's not a good start. I don't know his name. In fact, we know almost nothing personal about this man. All we know is his passion for God, his passion for God's word, his passion for obeying God, and we know for certain that that passion burned as hotly and as brightly as it did in the heart of any other man or any other woman in all the Scripture. And this man, who's going to set the pace for us in the essential Christian discipline of daily Bible reading, is the author of Psalm 119. So turn with me to that great psalm, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has been beloved to believers through the ages for its unparalleled exaltation of the Word of God and the God of the Word. Do you know its 176 verses make it the longest psalm? It has 22 stanzas, or little paragraphs, or strophes as they're called. Each one is labeled with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. If you start at verse 1, you'd see above it, most of your Bibles say Aleph, and then the next section, Beit, Gimel. Those are successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And what we can't appreciate as English readers is that all 8 verses of each of those little paragraphs start with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's why it has that letter over it. And so it's a massive literary effort. The psalm, however, bears no name. It bears no title, and so we're really left to speculate regarding its human author. Traditionally, it's been assumed to be from David's pen, but there's actually no real reason for that, other than that David wrote a lot of psalms, but it seems like they all have his name on it, so David, I think, would perhaps not even be a good option here. The actual content of the psalm itself doesn't really lead to David as the conclusion either. To me, the most fascinating suggestion that has been made about the possibility of the authorship of Psalm 119 is Daniel, which is kind of interesting. Daniel actually fits the specifics of the psalm very well. He was faced when he was a young man with the challenge of keeping his way pure, according to God's word, as verse 9 says. He was a stranger in a foreign land, as verse 19 suggests. Daniel was plotted against by princes and stood before kings unashamed, as the psalm talks about. And as would be appropriate for the author of this psalm, the only accusation that could be brought against Daniel when they tried to nail him was, quote, in regard to the law of his God. The truth is, though, we don't know if it was Daniel, David, or anyone else. We don't know who this great man of God was. It's not necessary that we know in the end. What we do know about him is that he loved both God's word and he loved the God of the word. And then we're going to use this morning that love to motivate our own. So here's how I want to do it. I want to take a few minutes this morning to show you around the world of Mr. 119, we'll call him that. We're going to show you around his world this morning. I want to introduce you to his friends and his acquaintances. I want to show you his workday environment, the kind of the overall worldview attitude of the people around him. and talk about his external life and his internal life. Not just what went on the outside in his relationships, but what went on in his mind as well. And what's going to happen is when we find the secret to his vibrant, strong spiritual life, when we find the secret to that, well, we want to imitate it. We want to learn from this man, whoever he was. Well, the world of Mr. 119, as revealed by the psalm that he left us, can be divided, I think, most simply into two parts. There's an external world and an internal world. The world out there and then the world inside his mind, his heart, his thinking. Now, as you read this psalm with open eyes, you quickly realize that this man's life was no spiritual walk in the park. It was very, very challenging. But rather than feel sorry for him, what I want us to do is meditate on how his world compares to ours. I want you to think about how the people he knows compared to people that you know. How the things that go on in the inside that he wrestles with, how that compares to what you wrestle with. And of course, as we do that, what we want to do is keep a sharp eye out for what was the solution. What was the thing that allowed him to face those daily overwhelming spiritual challenges? What were the things that, or the thing that helped him deal with that? So, let's start with his friendships. His friends and acquaintances. Not all these guys are friends. Most of them aren't. How did this man handle the people and, frankly, the difficult people that God had placed in his life? Let's take a look. The first person that you meet, or type of person that you meet, as you walk beside this man for a day, is the spiritually negligent person. So we just kind of go down the categories of people that he mentions in the psalm. The first one I would like to develop for you in verse 21 is guys that we'll call the spiritually negligent. These are his acquaintances, the people around him. Some of them are religious, some of them are clearly not. Verse 21, he says, God, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, notice this, those who wander from your commandments. The psalmist looked around his spiritual life and he said, you know, I see a lot of people who are wandering from the word of God. And what he saw, I think you and I see. We know these wanderers there in our lives too. These wanderers, they know something of God. They claim God's name. They attend church occasionally, but they go astray from the truth so often that in the end, you kind of have to doubt their genuineness. The Hebrew word for these wanderers was the word for negligent or ignorant sin used in the law, the Pentateuch. These people in the psalmist's life, they just kind of wandered from one sin to the next sin, ignorant of God's commands, caring not at all to learn them. You probably work with some of these guys. Maybe some of them are in your family. They do much to defame the name of Christ, don't they? With their bold proclamations of Christianity, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and then their flagrant trampling of God's righteous standards as they live wickedly. And so the first type of person that the psalmist had to deal with was what we might call that frustrating cultural Christian. Someone who says they're a Christian, but it doesn't go any deeper than their culture. It certainly doesn't impact their life in any important way. They are the spiritually negligent. Now, another thorn in this guy's side, the author of Psalm 119, was the religious skeptic, or we'll call him the apostate. The skeptic or the apostate. Introducing you to the people that made this man's life spiritually challenging, we move from the spiritually negligent to the apostate. He's mentioned in the beginning of verse 21, says, God rebuke the arrogant, the cursed. And then if you turn over to verse 51, it says, the arrogant utterly deride me. The author says, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. In fact, these guys were arrogant, they were presumptuous, and they had turned aside from God's law. They asserted that their way was better than God's, their doctrine was better than God's, their so-called truth was better than God's. They were apostates. They had had the truth, but they had stood away from the truth, which is what apostasy means. And their cynicism and their skepticism naturally focused on the Bible. Again, verse 51, the arrogant have utterly derided me. Well, why did they do that? Well, because he wouldn't turn aside from God's law. And so these guys made his life spiritually challenging. They mocked, derided, poked fun at, and made evil satire of. They scorned the psalmist's commitment to biblical truth, to right and wrong, to basic doctrine, saying that some things are sin and some things are not. They scorned that and they mocked that. And, you know, these voices were loud in the psalmist's worlds. You know, and their tribe has only increased with the passing of time. Yes. That's the apostates, the scorners, the mockers, the skeptics. A third person who brought spiritual challenge into the psalmist's everyday external world was the double-minded. The double-minded. Look at verse 113. In John Bunyan's terms, this would be Mr. Facing Both Ways. Verse 113, the psalmist says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. The double-minded can't decide if they love the world or if they love God. They face both ways. They are fence-sitters extraordinaire. And they sit on the fence between holiness and wholehearted worldliness, and they keep a foot on both sides. Some translate this half-hearted as well. You know this person. When times are tough, when they need an emotional boost, just, you know, gone through a bad relationship kind of, and they're dating, or their business isn't doing so well, or someone in their family died. When times are a little bit tough, zoom, they're in church. Here they are, faithful, wonderful. They carry the biggest Bible in the church. You know, they need a Bakke to get it here. When they need that emotional boost, they're here. But once their feet are kind of back on the ground, it seems like life has settled down a little bit, and you know, then they vanish, like an elusive buck disappearing into the brush. Their devotion is half-hearted. It's based only on what they believe they can get out of God, and when they get what they want, then they go away. They don't need God anymore. Those guys made this man's life spiritually challenging too. Moving on, we find some more people who contributed to the spiritual challenges of Mr. 119's world. Look at verse 99. Verse 99, he says, I have more insight than all my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. The students here can relate to this. Most of us have been students at one point or another, so I think we all understand this. We understand teachers who mislead with their unbiblical announcements about life in the world. They stand in front of their lecture hall with their list of degrees, and they spout gross error about the true God or foolish nonsense about the false God that they have concocted in their own minds. They poke at the Bible as supposedly full of errors. They belittle anyone who believes it. Or maybe they don't say anything directly against God, but their worldview, their views of just how the world works and what's important and what's not, is so unbiblical that it can't do anything except corrupt biblical thinking. This man had those lecturers too. He'd been in that class. But he hadn't capitulated to their public mockery or their vain speculations about God and man and the world, but they made life challenging. They were there and they made it hard. In verse 100, we meet more friends, or let's not call them friends, I think acquaintances would be better. Some more acquaintances who are part of the psalmist's spiritual challenges. 100. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Now, you would think that when sitting in the circle of the aged, that would be the place that this man would find comfort and support as he wants to live for God, serve God, walk with God. But apparently not. You would think that would be the place where we would find support, but apparently not. It should have been with the gray heads that he found encouragement and strength. It should have been the gray heads who led the way to God with their accumulated wisdom, experience, faithfulness, knowledge of the scripture and its application. However, in this guy's world, the older generation was as disconcerted and confused as the younger. It's hard on the young, spiritually eager, when the older generation fails to lead, isn't it? How do you survive their failure? Now, besides the teachers and the aged, this little stanza here introduces you to a third group of people who added to the spiritual challenges of life. Verse 98, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they," your commandments, "are ever mine." His enemies were ever his too. Apparently, this guy held some position of prominence. It comes out a number of places through the psalm. And naturally, when you're in a position of prominence, with that comes, well, enemies. These men made the psalmist's life painful and dangerous. Verse 85 says that they set traps for him in order to destroy him. You can understand why Daniel comes to mind. According to verse 78, they undercut him with lies and slander. It was not at all uncommon for Mr. 119 to be opposed, to have the political authorities over and around him, those powerful authorities in his life, to have them come against him and try to undercut him and try to knock him off his feet. Look at a couple of places where the powerful authorities go at him. Verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes." This guy had the political leaders of his world against him. Over in verse 161, towards the end, you get another statement. Verse 161, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." You see, government rulers and authorities had it in for this guy. They taunted him. They scorned him. They plotted his demise. Now, you'd step back for a moment and think, would I want to be this guy? I mean, you know, I'd like to have written Psalm 119, but I'm not sure I want to be this guy. His world sounds pretty rough. It sounds pretty challenging. Only once in this whole psalm, only once in verse 63 did he mention godly companions. That's the only time. The rest of his world was oppressive darkness and full of spiritual challenges. The wicked were all around him. In fact, he says so much so in verse 61, he says, "I feel bound by them. Their evil is so around me, it's so pervasive. It doesn't matter where I look, where I turn my eyes, what I listen to, what I see or read, who I hear talk. It's like it's all around me. I feel like I'm bound up, handcuffed, tied to a chair. How can I progress spiritually? How can I grow? How can I walk, as we would say it, in Christ, when there's so much wickedness, I feel bound and oppressed by it?" Now, if we continue to look at verses along this line, we would see that there was a whole list of spiritually challenging people in this man's world. If we read more verses, we would find the treacherous, the oppressors, the persecutors, and the adversaries. I don't think we need to go through all those verses. You get the point. This guy felt like a lamb staked out in a pride of lions. He felt like he was walking through a pit of poisonous snakes every day. You have to step back and acknowledge what his world was really like and then ask the question, what kept him so calm? What kept him so controlled, so trusting of God, so loving God, so on track spiritually? What was his secret? Well, having seen his acquaintances, next let's turn our attention to his environment or the spiritual climate of his day. Still looking at his external world, not just the people now, but just kind of the general attitude. Today we'd say the worldview. Notice, starting verse 36. Verse 36. "Speaking against the evils that," or some of the evils that were common in his world, notice what the psalmist does here, what he asks God to remove from him and then to give him. Verse 36. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence or fear for you." First, think about what he wanted to get away, because it was so pervasive in his world. It was so overwhelming that the temptation was there in front of him every day. And the first thing is dishonest gain, money and the lust for it. His world was materialistic and greedy and full of crooks. They love the income of wickedness, filthy lucre. They loved it and they chased it, and it took a conscious choice for him not to get swept up in their attitude towards money. Verse 37 suggests that vanity was a staple diet of his world. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. It could be a reference to idols and idol worship, but I think maybe it goes beyond that here. Vanity here, I think, probably includes just trivial thoughts and activities. All the trivia of life. Mindless pleasure-seeking, escapism, self-indulgence. In his world, all those things took precedence over spiritually profitable endeavors. And lastly, by his request for reverence of God in verse 38, I think it's safe to conclude that he lived in a spiritual climate which Paul would later describe as, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. And so if I could sum it up, I think his world was money mad, self-indulgent, and godless. Sounds fairly familiar. What gift from God can carry you through a world like that as a believer in Jesus Christ? What gift? What has God given? What does he give to you and me to carry you through exactly that kind of world? Because the more things change, the more they stay the same. Ultimately, nearly everyone around this psalmist was insensitive to spiritual things. Look at verse 70. Verse 70 says, their heart, those people around me, their heart is covered with fat. He's not talking about their diet or something like that. But I delight in your law. Their heart is covered with fat. A heart covered with fat, typical Old Testament picture of one who is insulated from spiritual conviction. There's too much fat around, it can't poke through and get into the real hearts. And so the people around him were all utterly insensitive to spiritual truth. When he spoke to them about God, when he spoke to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he spoke to them about repenting from their sins and accepting, he didn't speak to them about Christ, you know I'm updating the analogy. When he spoke to them about those kind of things, repenting and turning from their sin, he looked at them and he said, you know, these people, they don't even respond. It's like my words bounce off them like bullets off Superman. Just nothing gets in. Well, if their hearts were so resistant to the truth, not surprisingly, you can sum up by saying that his world, the worldview, the people around him, unbiblical thinking dominated everything. Unbiblical thinking dominated everything. And you know what? Turn to verse 104, verse 104. It tormented this man's righteous soul to see sin praised as if it were wonderful righteousness. It tormented his soul to see error paraded in the place where theological truth should be dominating. It tormented his soul to see corruption winked at. From your precepts, verse 104, I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. This guy lived in a world that, you know, frankly, didn't even have a lingering scent. Like after you've walked through a rose garden and the smell is still in your nose, there wasn't even a lingering scent of biblical standards, biblical morality, biblical truth left. There was just nothing at all. There wasn't that when you walk by an old stone building late in the afternoon and the sun has gone down and you can still feel the heat radiating out of the bricks and the stone. There wasn't even that in his world. Truth had departed. Now all was cold and dark. The stone was like a grave. When you live in a world like that, where there's not even a lingering sense of biblical standards, how do you survive? How do you keep going? How do you keep on the path? When everything that is coming at you is anti-God and is unbiblical and ungodly, how in the world do you stay on track? When the whole worldview around you is so bad that you don't even know that you're breathing polluted air anymore, where do you go to see clean air, to get fresh air, to realize that air shouldn't be cut with a knife and spread on a piece of bread? Where do you go for pure, clean air when the pollution of worldliness has absolutely overwhelmed you? Where do you go? Now, having seen the psalmist's external world, and the people among whom he lived and worked every day, and the prevailing spirit of the age, next, let's take a look at his internal world. Internal world. What was his inner life like? What did this great and godly man, the author of this great psalm, what did he struggle with on the inside? Anything at all? I mean, this guy's like at the top of the heap of righteousness. I mean, he's just kind of extraordinary. And so did he struggle with anything at all? Now, we look at our day and look at our lives. And in our day of high pressure and high stress, run here, do that, everything happening at once, doubt and confusion and distraction, they can all overtake us very quickly. You say, well, surely this guy lived in a quieter, milder age? In a quieter and milder time where inner equilibrium was more easily found and nurtured. Ha! Let's see what he says about his inner world. Look at it. First, we should note that, just like you and me, he had a very strong desire for godliness and a commitment to live it out. Verse 30. Verse 30, he says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. That's his commitment. You look at it and say, wow, this guy's, man, he's right up there. Surely a man as righteous and immature as the man who wrote this psalm would just float along on a cloud of spirituality. He would never know the groaning of sin or the stabbing pain of guilt. I don't think you know this guy very well. Just look at verse 28 and 29. He said, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me. Graciously grant me your law. See, the false ways weren't only out there. Some of them were inside too. Verse 136 says it as clearly as any verse in the whole psalm. 136. You think this guy just walks on air, that spiritual hero, superhero? Not quite. He said in verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Far from being a spiritual superman, this guy knew the battle with the flesh. He knew the agony of guilt. He knew the tears of contrition. He didn't always do what was right. And it was lemon juice poured on the open cut of his heart every time he did what was wrong. He knew, very familiar with, he knew every rock, he knew every pebble, every stone on that rocky uphill path to holiness. He knew it. But it goes beyond that. As you look at his inner life, not only does he struggle with godliness just like you and I do, not only that, but because of his commitment to righteousness, you know, I think he did get it right most of the time. Because of his commitment to righteousness and because there was a real and genuine godliness about his life, you could tell it, you could taste it when you were around him. You knew that this man loved God. Because that was there, this man naturally stood out in the world he described for us earlier. He naturally stood out like a freak from a sideshow. This guy had different standards. He had a different view of life. He had just a totally different way of living. And to put it pointedly, because he loved God and he loved God's word to the people around him, he was just weird. He didn't fit in with the crowd. He was alienated from his world, and he was just downright lonely sometimes because of it. Verse 22. Verse 22 of Psalm 119 says this, God, he pleads, God, take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Not only was there that frustration with his own stupid sinfulness, but there was this overwhelming loneliness of standing for and standing in righteousness. This guy knew all about that. But it went beyond that as well. As you look a little deeper into his inner life, as to what went on in his heart and his mind, even if you couldn't always see it on the outside, what you realize is this guy knew a lot of affliction. A lot of affliction, a lot of trials, a lot of painful, difficult trials. This affliction was not just the suffering that came upon him from men from the outside, but he points out that this is also the painful trials of life brought on him by God, trials of the inside. Verse 67. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The word afflicted most often had to do with physical pain and physical suffering. At some point, this guy had strayed into pride and God had corrected him. God had pulled him out of that sin, pride, or whatever else it was. God had pulled him back from that, and God had done that by erasing his sinful self-reliance with some humbling bout of pain and helplessness. It hadn't been easy. He had been afflicted. He had been crushed down physically, emotionally, spiritually. And when he'd gone through all of that, this man sensed his own insignificance, and all that he had gone through had caused others to heap contempt upon him. Look at verse 141. He said, I am small and despised. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. So afflicted was he with turmoil, physical exhaustion. Look at verse 83. So afflicted was he with turmoil and physical exhaustion and unconquerable circumstances. This guy felt dry, withered, cracked, burnt up. Notice the word picture that he gives in verse 83 to describe his inner life, his feelings. He says, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. He said, God, sometimes I feel like a leather bag that's been hung over a fire. And that leather bag has been hung over the fire and has been hung there a little bit too long. And having been exposed to the heat of that fire too long, that bag has become dry, cracked, shriveled. That's exactly how this guy felt. That's his spiritual life, his inner life. Now, I would suggest to you on the basis of that evidence that the author of Psalm 119 lived anything but a simple monastic kind of life. He knew all the struggles of the internal struggles with sin and pain and sorrow and loneliness and frustration that you and I know. He knew all that. And the world around him despised and they mocked him for his commitments to God. Teachers and government authorities attacked him. Skeptics belittled him. Apostates scorned him. The spiritually negligent discredited him and all that he tried to do in living the ways of godliness. The half-hearted wasted his time. The oppressive weight of the world's wickedness stifled his spiritual growth. He felt like he could never spread his wings and fly spiritually because the world was always clipping them. His feet were entangled in the empty pursuits of worldliness and materialism and godlessness that just dominated his whole society. His eyes were daily being fogged by unbiblical thinking. It was an intensely challenging world in which this man lived. It was a world very like yours. It was a world very like mine. And yet somehow this man maintained what was obviously a profound level of devotion to God. His commitment to obedience is obvious in every verse, isn't it? His words breathe with a passion for God and God's righteous ways. Every verse shouts a desire for godliness. Every line whispers a love for his maker. You say, what's the secret? What is the secret? What is the key to this guy's spiritual stability and success and strength in a world that was always attacking, always undercutting, always trying to chop him off at the knees? What is the secret? What was the light that held him on course in the darkness of this world? Did you figure it out? It was kind of hard to miss, wasn't it? Do not hide your commandments from me. Strengthen me according to your word. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Revive me in your ways. Establish thy word to thy servant. This is my comfort. This has comforted me, that your word has revived me. I do not forget your statutes. Oh, how I love your law. Thy commandments are forever mine. Wasn't much of a secret at all, was he? He put it in 169 of the 176 verses of this psalm. It was a direct reference to the Word of God. Is being disciplined in your habit of daily Bible reading an essential Christian discipline? I would say it is. I would say so. If you live in a world like this man did, and you do, then the key gift that God has given you as a believer in Jesus Christ to survive and, yes, even to flourish in that kind of world, the key gift is his word as it is opened to you and applied to you by the Holy Spirit. It's his word. Now, I've saved some time here at the end this morning because I want to share some practical suggestions. Not just motivate you by giving you a taste of Psalm 119 and saying, guys, this is food, you're hungry. And if you forgot, I want you to remember. This is God's food and it tastes wonderful and it gives you the strength you need. You are never so hungry that you cannot eat. You are starving every day as a believer in Jesus Christ. Your body is crying out for the nourishment that comes only through his word. Don't skip a meal. Now, as I said, I've saved some time here at the end because I want to give some practical suggestions to encourage you and how maybe you can encourage this discipline of daily Bible reading and daily study. These aren't necessarily great, profound kind of truths. They certainly aren't original with me, but I thought it might be helpful just to pass a few of these in front of you. So I'm going to run the cows by, and if one of them looks good, you just lasso it and take it into your corral, okay? First, let me just give a couple of thoughts about discipline, because as I've talked with people about their lack of discipline in Bible reading, and they come to me and say, help me out, and this is usually the place where the struggle is, right? Not always, but typically. So let me just say a word about discipline. Discipline is really a fairly simple concept. Discipline is nothing more than a God-assisted choice to do the right thing every time you have an opportunity to do the wrong thing. That's all it is. Discipline isn't a pill that you take. It's not an injection that you get. It's not something that some people necessarily have more of than others. I suppose some people, have different sins, and so ill discipline or lack of discipline might be more challenging for some than others. But it's not a pill you take. It's just making the right choice every time you have the opportunity to make the choice. That's all discipline is. And so here's what I'm going to suggest to you. You can, in fact, should pray for grace to be disciplined in your daily Bible reading. Pray for God's help. He'll love to give it. You can start some kind of accountability club, right, with your friends. No problem there. But in the end, Bible reading is just a simple, consistent choice to do the right thing. I just can't break it down any simpler than that. But now let me give you a word of encouragement in that. Habit has probably often been your enemy when it comes to Bible reading, because you get out of the habit of doing it and you kind of inertia, just kind of stay in that habit, and it's hard to get the stone rolling uphill again, isn't it? Let me give you a word of encouragement. Habit can be your friend too. Habit can be your best friend when it comes to Bible reading. If you miss a couple of days, don't panic. Don't become despondent. Don't give up. Let me use the illustration again. I bet you've missed meals before, but you didn't give up on eating, did you? Right? Not a chance. If you made some bad choices or some things genuinely interfered, then you know what? Now you just need to start making some good ones. It's not like, oh, I don't have discipline. I have to give up on Bible reading for the rest of my life. What? No, you just made a couple of bad decisions. Make a good one. That's all it is. Discipline is just a God-assisted choice to do what's right every time you have an opportunity to do what's wrong. And so habit can become your friend in that. Because if you get into the habit of reading your Bible every day, and you know what? Habit suddenly now becomes your friend because it's there and you do it and build that friendship up a lot. Now, give me some other practical suggestions that also bring habit into play here. Read every day. You need spiritual nourishment every single day. And when you do that every day, habit becomes your friend. Right? Read at the same time every day, if possible. And make habit your friend. Right? A couple of other things, just like I said, I'm just going to run down a list. Take what applies to you and your schedule, your life. Some will, some won't. Morning is usually best. You know, I often read the Bible before I go to bed at night too, and that's fine. But, you know, morning is usually best. I don't know about you, but I don't sin much when I'm sleeping. I suppose I do some. I don't know. My dreams I don't usually remember. But, you know, I don't sin much when I'm asleep, but I struggle with sin a lot during the day. And so if I start the day with God and His Word, I'm putting the fuel on the fire when the fire needs to burn hottest. That's right. And so it's great to read to begin the day, to read to end the day, but if you have to do one or the other, you know, eating a meal at the beginning of the day might be more important. Pick a time when you'll be undistracted. If you have small children, husbands, wives, defend your spouse's Bible time. Defend that. You make that a rule. Now, you may not be able to do 3 hours, right? You know, when some of the ladies, you know, you get married and you don't have children yet, and you can read the Bible for 2 hours, do these wonderful studies. You know, when you got three, you know, children under the age of five throwing up and things like that, you just don't have time to read the Bible for 3 hours. There's different phases in life, you know. But husband, you protect your wife. You give her 20 minutes to read the Scripture, right? You go to war for that. Whatever else happens, she's going to get that 20 minutes. If the Russians and the Americans launch nuclear missiles at each other, she's getting her 20 minutes. Right? You're going to stand out there and say, stop! Just freeze right there. My wife needs to read the Bible. Then you can blow up the world. Right? I mean, you guys, you just got to help. Make that go both ways. Men and others who drive, redeem your drive time by listening to the Bible on CD or sermons. A lot of you do that. Keep it up. That's great. If you have to leave early to get to work to beat the traffic, that's fine. Sit in the car for 20 minutes before you go into the office, right? Sit out there in the parking lot and read your Bible there. It doesn't work to go in and read the Bible in your office because when you get close to your computer, you start answering emails too. I'm the same way. Right? So that probably doesn't work, but you know what? Find a place there at work where you can park out of the way and read your Bible. I think family reading is really important. Families read the Bible together. So I'm going to give you guys a suggestion here. I've given this many times privately. We've done this in our own house. Men, give your wife permission to put a Bible next to your plate at whatever meal that your family most often eats together. Maybe it's not breakfast because you have to leave early in the morning. Maybe supper, whatever it is, might be breakfast. But you, when your wife sets the table and she puts out the plates and the silverware and the glasses, give her the permission just to put that Bible right there next to your plate. You probably eat faster than your family. If you don't, speed up. But you know what? When you're done with your meal, before you start picking up, cleaning the dishes, or taking the dishes to the sink, or whatever, you just open the Bible and read the next chapter, if nothing else, and then have some time around the table to talk about it. If your kids are 3 years old or 13 years old, doesn't matter. Get them in the habit. That kind of stop sign or stop streak sort of deal is sometimes what we need, a little mechanical reminder that, oh, what we do now, don't put the Bible in another room and go there because somebody will get distracted before you get over there. Just set it there right next to your plate, right? And as soon as you're done, read it. Here's another important one. Vary your Bible reading to keep from getting bored. I mean, if you're stuck in Leviticus and you read through the Bible in a year program, which are great programs, but if you're stuck in Leviticus and you just can't get motivated today by leprosy washings, not really ministering to your soul today, you know, move somewhere else for a while. Don't hop around in some silly-headed fashion, but boredom should never be a problem in a book as varied as the Bible. Never. If it helps you stay in the groove, use one of the classic devotion books like Spurgeon's Morning or Evening, or Morning and Evening, or one of the newer ones. MacArthur's done a number like Drawing Near, and so have some other guys. Use those if they're helpful to you. I think it's important you read the Bible, but maybe those get you stimulated. That's fine. When you read the Bible, make sure you don't try to draw some privatized meaning out of a text that the author never meant. Some bizarre application to yourself that obviously had nothing to do with what the author was talking about. You know, always make sure you read to understand his point, not to manufacture a fanciful application. And so pay attention to the context. Don't do the lucky dip thing, you know, where you open your Bible and say, okay, here's my verse for today. Boom. Judas went and hanged himself. Okay. I don't think that's God's will for my life today. And so you close your Bible and you try again, right? You open it up and you put your finger down. Go and do ye likewise. Okay. Well, that can't be God's will for my life either, right? And so then you try again. Third time's the charm, right? As long as we're doing it magic, we might as well just go all the way. So, you know, third time, open your Bible, put your finger down, and what does it say? What you do, do quickly. You know, man, don't do that sort of stuff. That's nonsense, right? Don't lucky dip, looking for some mystical, bizarre, privatized meaning out of the first verse your eyes fall on. Right? Read the Bible sensibly, that's what I'm saying. Here's another practical tip, and this will be the last one. We'll wrap a couple others into it. I'll cheat. This is critical. Read the Bible looking for something. You know why you get bored with the Bible? Shouldn't. Do you know why? Because you're not looking for anything. You're just trying to put a tick on the calendar. And that's boring. Let me teach you this by illustration. Have you ever sat down and read through the Pretoria City phone book just for fun? You've never done that. Guarantee. A. Anderson. 012348. Yeah. A. You know, whatever comes after Anderson, right? Yeah. You've never done that. Of course not. It wouldn't hold your attention for 3 seconds. But you know, when the geyser has burst and the water is running down into your little daughter's bedroom and you're trying to find a phone number for a plumber who can come quick, the phone book suddenly becomes the most gripping, interesting, inspiring book in the world. Why? You're looking for something. It's the same when you read the Bible. Look for something. Look for what your passage teaches about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. Write down what you find. Think of a word or a practical issue that you're interested in or wrestling with in your life and trace it all through the scripture. Read the book of Proverbs and find everything it says about whatever interests you, children, work, the tongue, money, any problem you're dealing with. Read with a pen in hand. You think best with pen and paper. Meditate on and memorize key verses that you come across in order to keep to give body or fullness to your reading. The stuff we said about memorize the gospel last week, well, here's where we get to that. As you're reading, you come across a great verse on the gospel, memorize it. Reread the passages that we preach here on Sundays. It worked for the Bereans in Acts 17. Pray through a text for yourself and others. Say, you know what? You know, what would be, in some texts it won't work, but what would be in this text that God would love to work in my life today? Let me pray for that and for my husband or for my wife or for my children or for people in the church. Do some kind of character study on Peter or Paul or Nehemiah or Ruth, Rahab, and Martha. Whatever you do, read the Bible looking for something. And when you do that, it suddenly becomes the most fascinating book in the world. I know. I do it for a living. And I love it. The fascination never stops. The best moment of my life is when I can finally get the emails out of the way, unplug the phone, and get everything else out of the way, and I get to say, God, help me understand your word today so that I can apply it to myself and apply it to the people you've given me to shepherd. And I get to open my Bible and discover things. It's so exciting. And then it's great. What the best part is, then I get to share it with other people. I get to spend an hour telling you about it. And that's even more fun. Well, not necessarily more fun, but it's as fun. You might not get to preach, but you know what? I encourage you to start the habit of telling somebody about what you've learned from the Bible. And that's what spiritually minded friends are for. Outlet increases enjoyment when it comes to Bible reading. Well, my time's up, but that's a start, the essential discipline of daily Bible reading. Like the author of Psalm 119, pray that God would open your eyes to behold wonderful things from his law. That's verse 18. Pray that, and then enjoy God's word. God's word was spiritual oxygen to this man. It is to you as well. Breathe it deep. Breathe it often. Breathe it every day. Enjoy its life-giving power. Lord, I pray that you would motivate us today, because unfortunately I'm sure that there's some of us here who have probably slipped in this little discipline. Not little, this important discipline. Lord, we want to be encouraged in this. We don't need a flaying. We don't need a beating. We know this is important. And so we pray, Lord, that we would set, starting today, a lifetime habit. It doesn't have to be for 2 hours in Hebrew, right? Lord, I pray that we would set a habit of just daily being in your word, letting it shape our minds and our thoughts, being refreshed by it, strengthened by it, informed by it, taught by it, shaped by it. Can I say it? Brainwashed by it. Lord, we want to think like you think. We want to think your thoughts after you. We want to think like you would think, and it is through your word that we do it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us that discipline of making the right choice every time we have the opportunity to make the wrong one, and that this would be a refreshing, wonderful blessing as we apply the essential discipline of Bible reading. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.